Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is, again, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This will be our third and final sermon on this passage of scripture. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This is talking about John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word, and now we pray, oh Lord, give us ears to hear that we may not be dull of hearing. May we, oh Lord, drink the milk of your word, that we may as babes learn the first principles of your oracles. And may we also, oh Lord, partake of the solid food of your word, that we may, as mature believers, become skilled in the word of righteousness and learn to discern good and evil by applying your word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we will today be taking a final look at the prologue to John's gospel. And today we will be considering the true light that came into this world, and the reception which this true light received. Now, the true light in this passage is obviously Jesus. But we will begin by considering in what sense Jesus is here referred to as the true light. Verse 9 refers to the true light which gives light to every man, or to every person, male and female, male or female. Let me just explain. There is a Greek noun which refers to man in the sense of a human of the male sex as opposed to the female sex. But there's also a Greek noun which refers to man in the sense of a human being, either male or female. And the Greek noun here is the one that refers to any human being, male or female. So verse 9 is talking about the true light, which gives light to every human being, male or female. What is this light which Jesus, as the true light, gives to every person? Now, some argue that the light here refers to the general illumination which God gives to every person. Now, that would include a person's mental intelligence, his ability to analyze facts, his ability to think logically, his rationality. This would also include a person's sense of right and wrong, his continuing conscience due to the work of the law that is still written in his heart. Every person born has this light of reason and conscience to some degree. You know, this is an attractive interpretation of this verse because what it says is certainly true. Every person ever born has this general illumination, and this general illumination certainly is a gift which God gives, a gift which God maintains. And this interpretation is also attractive because in it the term every man simply refers to every person who has ever been born. This is an attractive interpretation. I'm in some ways drawn to it. What it says is true. But I don't think that general illumination is what the Apostle John is here talking about. The Apostle John never elsewhere uses the concept of light to refer to the general illumination of rationality and conscience. And it's very unlikely that the Apostle John would use the concept of light to refer to every human's gift of reason and conscience and not use the concept of light in that sense anywhere else. What we need to do here is to follow the Apostle John's train of thought about light. And to do that, we need to go back to verse 4, which says, "In him, that is, in the divine word, was life. And the life was the light of men." In our effort to understand the Apostle John's use of the concept of light, we need to consider the life that is in God as the source of this light. The life that's the source of the light. The life that is in God is first and foremost the eternal divine life that always has been and which never had a beginning. That's the life that is in God. This eternal divine life is the very being of God with all his attributes such as wisdom, love, and power. This eternal divine life is also the source of every other sort of life, which are all created forms of life. Every life other than the divine life are created forms of life. Forms of life which are all finite forms of life that have a beginning. They're all localized forms of life that are limited to occupying one location at a time. They're different from God's life in those ways. And this created life includes spiritual forms of life, such as angels, and physical forms of life, such as plants and animals, and human beings who have both body, a physical body, and an immaterial spirit. The eternal divine life is the source of all these forms of created life. This divine life was in the divine word, and then the divine word became flesh so that he could manifest this life through his human existence. The person of God the Son lives out a human life through a sinless human nature, thinking through a human mind, feeling through a human heart, willing through a human will. And through his words and works, Jesus in his humanity demonstrates on a human level what God, the source of all life, is really like. As the Apostle John later said, John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." His life was the life you would expect if he was in his humanity the incarnation of the very only begotten of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the key part of this manifestation of God is the grace and truth of the gospel message in its new covenant completeness and clarity. So let's now return to verse 9. The understanding that best fits the context here and the flow of thought here is that the light which Jesus gives to every man refers to the gospel message in its more complete and clear new covenant form. This is the good news which Jesus brought to light and which Jesus commanded his church to proclaim throughout the world to every person. Thus, Jesus commands his church to preach the gospel to every creature. Those are Paul's words in Colossians. And in this sense, Jesus sheds this light on every person. With this understanding, the term every man does not refer to literally every single person who is born, but to everyone who hears the gospel message which Jesus has sent throughout the world. I look to see if this same Greek term that's here translated every man is used anywhere else in the New Testament to refer not to literally every person, but to every person who hears the gospel as it is proclaimed to the nations in obedience to Christ. And I found such a usage in Acts chapter 22, verse 15. This is part of one of Paul's accounts of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Paul says that after he came to Damascus, a disciple named Ananias came to him and said to him regarding his witness to Jesus. He said this to Paul, "You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." That wasn't a reference to every single person who's ever lived. That was a reference to all who heard the gospel from Paul and his testimony about Christ on the Damascus road. So all men in Acts 15:22 and every man in John chapter 1 verse 9, there are translations of the same two Greek words, and the reference in both is to everyone who hears the gospel as it spreads throughout the world. So the true light is Jesus as the bearer of the gospel message in its new covenant clarity. Now, I'm not saying that there was absolutely no light in the world in this sense before Jesus came, as if the gospel message was totally unknown before Jesus came. The gospel is the good news about salvation from humanity's fall into sin and from all the bad consequences of the fall. And this good news was first proclaimed shortly after Adam's fall into sin, when God promised that that there would be a seed of woman who would bruise the serpent's head, a reference there to Jesus' then future victory over Satan at the cross. And this promise under the old covenant was later amplified through promises and prophecies and through religious ordinance such as the bloody sacrifices and through historical events that were pictures of the saving work that Jesus would later accomplish. There was gospel light under the old covenant, but the gospel shone so much brighter and with such greater clarity with the coming of Jesus that the old covenant was, relatively speaking, a time of darkness. Dark in comparison to the light that Jesus brought. Thus Jesus appeared in this darkened world as the bright and morning star and arose like the sun with healing in its wings. The letter to the Hebrews begins with a description of the contrast that is behind these statements about the former darkness and the new light. Hebrews chapter 1, the beginning verses, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the writer goes on to tell us that this Son, through whom God has spoken in these last days, is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. A reference to Jesus and his divinity, the only begotten Son. The various ways in which God spoke in times past were the means through which God revealed important truths, but these pale in comparison to the way in which God has spoken in these last days. In these last days, God has spoken through the divine Son in human flesh, the incarnate Christ. In summary, Jesus enlightens every man by sending forth the gospel message to the ends of the earth and thus offering salvation to all. This is what we call the free offer of the gospel. The free offer promises that whoever believes in Jesus, whoever trusts in Jesus and Jesus alone to make him right with God, that person will be forgiven the guilt of all his sins and delivered from the power of sin in the life that he is living. This offer is genuine. This offer is sincere. This offer is well meant. When anyone rejects this offer, they have only themselves to blame. And God grieves with a grief beyond our comprehension over these foolish decisions to reject this offer. As God said in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Now we've considered the light freely offered to all humanity, and we'll next look at the human response to this wonderful offer. The response of fallen humanity to this sincere and genuine and well-meant offer is to reject it out of hand. They reject this offer, fallen humanity. They reject this offer because they love their sinful lifestyles and they don't want to be delivered from them. They reject this offer because they don't want to admit their sin and their need for forgiveness. They reject this offer because they're too proud to admit the misery that their sin is causing them and to admit the error of their ways. Let's look at our text for today and see what it says about this general response to the shining of this gospel light and to the darkness of our sin-cursed world. John chapter 1, verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Here's the first response. Our text says that those in spiritual darkness did not comprehend the light. Now, the Greek word here translated comprehend, let me admit, it's not easy to translate here. This Greek word commonly means to seize something and to take it into one's possession. Now, if that is the proper meaning here, then this verse could be translated to say that the darkness did not apprehend the light in the sense of receiving and accepting the light. Now, the Greek word can also mean to see something with the mind and thus to grasp it mentally. If that is the proper meaning here, then the verse should be translated to say that the darkness did not comprehend the light, as does our text. Our translation. Now, this Greek word on rare occasions means to seize in order to overcome. If that is the proper meaning here, then the verse should be translated that the darkness did not overcome the light. So what is the verse saying? Is it saying that the darkness did not apprehend the light? Or that the darkness did not comprehend the light? Or that the darkness did not overcome the light? Well, I can only give you my fallible opinion and accept it for what it is, a fallible opinion, I think that the best understanding is that the passage is saying that the darkness did not apprehend the light in the sense of seizing the light and taking the light as one's own, in the sense of accepting Jesus and receiving Him as one's Savior. This English word, apprehend. The law apprehends a criminal when it takes him into custody. And we apprehend Christ when we take Him into the custody of our hearts and lives through faith. I prefer this understanding because it uses a common meaning of the Greek word, and because this understanding is consistent with the two other statements that follow it about the general response to Jesus. This understanding, in my opinion, best fits the flow of thought in the passage. Well, that's the first statement about the general response to Jesus. The next statement about the general response to Jesus is found in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world knew Him not. The divine Word came into the very world which He had created, and the world did not know Him, did not recognize Him for who He was, did not acknowledge Him for who He was. The world, which the divine Word had created, had become the world system that is in rebellion against God, and in its rebellion, it refused to acknowledge Him for who He really is, the one who created the world. And then we have verse 11. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Jesus came to His own people, His own flesh and blood, according to His human nature. He came to Israel, and that holy nation did not receive Him in the sense of giving Him a welcoming reception as their prophesied Messiah. Jesus came, and the darkness did not accept Him as the Savior that He is. Jesus came, and the world did not acknowledge Him as its Creator. Jesus came, and His own people did not welcome Him as the prophesied Messiah. Now, these are strong statements, but they are all also understatements. The darkness hated the light because the light exposed its evil works. The world hated Jesus because Jesus testified that its works are evil. Israel as a nation rejected Jesus and demanded that the Romans crucify Him. We've considered the light freely offered. We've considered the fallen response to this offer. And our last point is the light sovereignly given. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 of our text. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The darkness, the world, and Israel rejected Jesus. But there were individuals who responded differently. These did not refuse Jesus. These did not reject Jesus. Instead, they received what was freely offered. They received Jesus and the light that Jesus manifested. This receiving Jesus is here also expressed as believing in Jesus' name. Now, this is not a reference to some magical power that comes from getting the pronunciation of Jesus' name exactly correct, as if the pronunciation used in different languages makes any difference at all. No, a person's name stands for the person as he is revealed. And Joseph and Mary named Him Jesus because He came to save His people from their sins. The name Jesus in the original language means salvation. These received Jesus not by pronouncing His name correctly, but by trusting Him as their Savior. by looking to Jesus for both forgiveness and deliverance. Now, these people who receive Jesus and trust in Him as their Savior are also whom the people whom Jesus gives the authority to become children of God. Jesus, through His person and through His saving work, makes this legitimate, that the people who receive Him become the actual children of God. Now, the Greek word here translated children is a word that includes both sons and daughters. It refers to both male and female believers. The Greek word here also implies children who are a part of the family through birth as opposed to through adoption. Now, of course, we are the children of God in both ways, but the message here is about spiritual birth. So some received Jesus and trusted in Jesus. They also experienced a spiritual new birth and became children of God. In other words, the spiritual image of God was renewed within them, and their family likeness was restored to these people who had become rebels against God through the fall. Now, this is a cluster of events that all happen in the moment of conversion. Yet there is a logical priority to the spiritual birth. Spiritual birth refers to the impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. The impartation of spiritual life logically precedes the exercise of spiritual life. How can we exercise what we don't yet have? The spiritually dead don't receive Jesus. The spiritually dead don't trust in Jesus. Receiving Jesus is a manifestation of that spiritual life that God gives as a free gift that is in no way deserved. The Holy Spirit works faith in the person's heart by persuading and enabling that person to embrace Jesus as He is freely offered in the gospel. And in this process, the Holy Spirit convinces that person of his sin and misery, something he refused before to admit. The Holy Spirit enlightens that person's mind in the knowledge of Christ and protects him from despondency. And the Holy Spirit renews that person's fallen will. And this is the way God sovereignly gives salvation to a sinner dead in his sins, a sinner taken captive by the devil, a sinner possessed with the love of sin and a spirit of rebellion against God. Now look at verse 13. The Apostle John wants to make clear that the birth involved in this salvation is a spiritual birth that comes from God. Verse 12 is about Jesus coming to Israel, and the Jews often based their hope of salvation on their physical descent from Abraham. Remember that John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" So John the Apostle makes clear in our passage that when he talks about this new birth, he is not talking about physical birth or genealogical descent or ancestors. This birth is not of blood. It has nothing to do with blood relationships and kinships. This birth is not of the will of the flesh. It is not the result of the consummation of sexual desires in the course of a marriage. This birth is not of the will of man. It is not the result of the decision of a husband to have children. By the way, the Greek word here translated man refers specifically to the human of the male sex as opposed to the female sex. And this word here, the Greek, can refer specifically to a husband in a marriage. This is the first time in John's gospel that we find this particular Greek word that refers specifically to the male and not to human beings in general. Just on the side. Let me leave you today with two thoughts. The first is that the gospel is freely offered. The gospel is sometimes expressed as a command and a promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, a command, and you shall be saved, a promise. You need to obey this command and thus accept this special offer. Let me read you three stanzas from today's closing hymn. I think they express the free offer well. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. If you tarry till you're better, I got to get good enough to come to Jesus. No. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. You see, we need to live our daily lives in terms of God's revealed will, God's commands, and God commands us to look to Jesus for salvation. And Jesus promises that he will not cast any out who come to him. That's the free offer. That's what we live in terms of. Now, my second closing thought has to do with God's free and sovereign grace. After you have believed in Jesus, then that is the time to think about God's sovereign grace. That is the time after you have believed. That is the time to consider that you never would have come had the Holy Spirit not worked faith in your heart. That you never would have come had God not begotten you with a new spiritual birth. That you never would have come had not Jesus raised you from your spiritual death. Then is the time to meditate on the debt you owe to the sovereign grace of God, and what a humbling realization this is. First, obey the gospel command and do not worry about the mysteries of God's secret plan. It's called secret for a purpose. And then after you have come to Christ, after you have come to Christ, rejoice in this evidence that God planned to save you from before the very foundation of this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the light, who has come into this world and shines upon us the good news of the gospel message. We thank you, O Lord, that this offer is freely given. This offer is sincere. This offer is well meant. It's not some trick. Lord, we pray, work faith in our hearts. Lord, we pray, enable us to obey this command. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.